This morning we're going to look at the first seven verses of Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this day, this Lord's Day, when we can come together as we've done and read Scripture and sing hymns of praise, worship together. And we thank You for this great book of Proverbs that we are beginning this morning. We pray that as we look into the things of this book this morning and in the weeks and months to come, that You'd bless us, that You'd instruct us, and that You would give wisdom to each one of us and equip us to live lives well in this fallen world, which is full of temptation, full of pitfalls and dangers of various kinds that are cleverly disguised. But with the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that we learn of in this book, we can master those things and we can avoid what's bad and follow what's good, and we can live lives that are wholesome and pleasing to You and helpful to others. That's the goal we have in this study, and I pray that You'd bless us in it. It's Your Word and it's Your will for us. And so we pray at the outset of our series in the book of Proverbs that You would do a good work within us and gift us with the wisdom that Solomon and the others speak about. Build us up in the faith and make us good and faithful witnesses for You as a result of this study together. We pray Your blessings upon us. We pray Your spiritual blessings in this hour and again this evening as we come back to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also pray, Lord, for our physical needs as well. They're great. We have many physical needs. We have a list of prayer requests that reminds us of the frailty of life and reminds us that we're all but dust. And apart from Your faithfulness and kindness to us, all of us would be completely weak and undone. But You supply us with strength. You provide for us daily. You provide for us beyond all that we ask or think. So make us grateful for that. Alert us. Remind us of Your goodness to us so that we would be thankful people. And we pray for those who are in difficulty. Lord, even that is ultimately Your will. It's a difficult thing for us to understand sometimes, but we know that You work all things according to the counsel of Your will, and for Your people, You work all things together for their good. That's a great encouragement. But as Your servants and as believer priests, we have the responsibility and the great privilege of interceding for those who are sick, and we do pray for them. We pray Your blessings upon those who are experiencing great difficulty. We do thank You for the confidence that we can have as we face every difficulty of life. We can face the trials of life with confidence, not in ourselves, but certainly in the One who leads us, who stands beside us, in whom we live and move and have our existence. We're never alone in this world. We give You praise and thanks for becoming our Father as well as our God. And we pray that as we study the book of Proverbs, we would come to understand Your fatherly counsel for us, Your perfect will for us, Your concern and Your care for us. We pray that we'd come to learn a great deal about You and about Your will for our lives. And we commit this to You. We pray You bless our time together now. We pray that you prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The year 1903 was a significant year. That's not a date that you memorize like 1066 or 1492, but in that year, the impossible happened. Men flew. And the Wright brothers were able to do that because they figured out the laws of aerodynamics. And men have accomplished many great things for that reason. They have mastered the principles governing those things. They can cure diseases. They can sail ships across the deep sea, tame wild animals, many other things. And yet for all of that, men cannot master themselves, master their own passions. James tells us, no one can tame the tongue. And that's true of so many parts of human character. But God can master them. He understands life, how it works, and He shows us how to master it. That's wisdom. And that's what He reveals in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom can be defined as masterful understanding, because it has to do with mastery over life through the knowledge of it. A mechanic repairs a car skillfully because he knows the construction of the engine and he understands how it works. Wisdom is knowing life, knowing how to figure out life's problems because we know life's purpose and we know life's laws. We know the principles that govern it. So wisdom has been called skill in living. That's a valuable skill to have. It enables a person to cope with life and do even more than that, master it, to overcome insurmountable objects. So we should want that skill. We should seek it. In fact, wisdom invites people to do that. It's pictured later in chapter 1 as a woman shouting in the streets above the noise and the confusion, calling the naive and the senseless to follow her. And to those who come after her, she gives a great promise. They shall live securely, she says at the end of the chapter. Well, that's what people want today. They want security. But they don't listen and they don't follow. At least many don't. Multitudes don't. Because wisdom has a rival. Wisdom has competition. And that competition, that rival, is called folly. And people are naturally drawn to it. Now, it doesn't call itself folly. It calls itself wisdom. And it offers a good life, an easy life. It's very attractive, as I said, and very attractive even to Christians. That's unfortunate. In his commentary on the book of Proverbs, Dr. Waalke wrote, "The church has practically discarded the book of Proverbs, which was written for young people as a compass by which to steer their ship of life." That's what the Proverbs does. It gives us direction on life. It tells us how to build our lives well and completely. They give us the compass to navigate. They reveal the rules that allow us to master life. And so, following the warning or the good counsel of my old professor, we're going to try to not discard the Proverbs. We're going to embrace them and try to become wise people by studying the lessons that Solomon and Augur and King Lemuel and others contributed to this book through their wise sayings. But let me begin with a few words of introduction on the subject. And probably the best place to begin is with the simple definition of a proverb. Webster gives one. As I say, a simple definition, a proverb is a short, popular saying that expresses some obvious truth. Like, a penny saved is a penny earned. It's one of the proverbs that we have in our own culture. They're lessons on life that are formed from observations on life and the experiences of life. So, a stitch in time saves nine may have been a proverb that originated in a tailor's shop, or strike while the iron is hot likely originated at the forge. People saw things in their own experience that illustrated truth. And that's the case with many of Solomon's proverbs. He was a great student of life. He observed things. He was a naturalist. He studied nature. He observed God's creation. And he learned a lot from it. He learned a lot from the smallest parts of it. He learned a lot from the ants, and he gives us lessons from them. He watched people. In chapter 7, he tells of one day looking out of his window, and he sees a woman, an adulterous woman, and watched as a young man came in her direction and how she snared him and seduced him. And so he developed a lesson from that for his son. But the proverbs of the Bible are more than truths observed from the world around us. There are other cases of proverbs that we have in various cultures and times. Aesop's fables are wise lessons. Poor Richard's Almanac gives us some very familiar wise statements, but those differ from these proverbs. The writers of the proverbs view the world through the eye of faith. The insight they got from their observations were inspired. So the book of Proverbs is God's revelation. It is first spiritual. Its sayings, developed from the street, the field, and the world, tell us how to live under God and before men. And they also tell us a great deal about God, as well as telling us a great deal about men. There's great theology in this book of Proverbs. We learn that He is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of mankind. He is just and He is righteous. He avenges wrong. He rewards good. He comforts the afflicted. Proverbs 17, verse 5 states, "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." God has great concern for the weak of this world, and He deals with those who don't. And the God who does that, the God who oversees these things, is a sovereign God. He must be in order to do that. He directs history. He directs the very thoughts of men, the very decisions of the great men of this world. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Well, if he does that for the great men, what about the lesser? He's in control of all things. We live under a sovereign God who is a righteous God. And that means we live in a moral universe. It is governed by God. That is the assumption of the Proverbs, even when it's not explicitly stated, as it sometimes is. Nevertheless, that is the great assumption that we make as we study the book of Proverbs. We live in a moral universe governed by a righteous and holy God. We're not cast about in this world by chance. Chance doesn't rule. God does. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God governs, He judges, and He rewards. And He reveals. He reveals how life works. So the basis for gaining wisdom is found in looking to Him first and foremost. That's what our text says. Verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the way we gain knowledge." That's how Solomon sets these things forth to begin with. We must look to Him. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Those who fear Him and pursue knowledge and wisdom are promised great things. They're delivered from the perils of life. They will be at ease from the dread of evil. That's what wisdom promises as she cries in the street. That's how she ends the chapter in verse 33. That's a great promise, as I said, but is that too great a promise? All through the Proverbs, we read promises like that, promises of health and wealth for those who follow them. And yet, as we read that, and then as we reflect upon human experience, we sometimes are caused to doubt whether that's really the case. Does that really fit reality? Do the righteous always have ease from the dread of evil? Well, we know that's not the case. Many die young. Many are afflicted with disease. Many have faced terrible deaths at the hand of persecutors. So, the question arises as we study the book of Proverbs, and if you've studied it or read through it, the question has probably arisen in your mind. Do these Proverbs actually make promises? Are these promises in the book of Proverbs? Well, different answers have been given to that, but a number of conservative interpreters of the book typically answer no. They don't give promises. What they give are probabilities. But for many people, that's not completely satisfying. They still want to know what the probabilities are, and they might wonder that if they do their part, if they follow the Proverbs, if they follow the instruction, will God do His part? Will He keep His obligations? Of course He will. God's faithful. We know that from all of Scripture. Paul makes that very clear in a very pointed statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, which applies to the Proverbs. He says, though we are faithless, He remains faithful. God is always faithful. But to see that in the Proverbs, we need to know how to read the Proverbs. They are given, at least from chapters 11 on, in brief statements that are typically validated by our experiences. People who avoid the warnings of this book, who avoid drunkenness, who avoid prostitutes, who avoid hot-headedness, anger, sloth, all the various problems of life that are addressed in this book, typically experience health and wealth. Maybe not great wealth, but certainly stability in life, more than those who don't heed the warnings of this book and follow the good counsel of it. But the truth in those concise statements is not the whole truth. Each statement must be read in the context of the whole book. In fact, that's how we read all of Scripture. In context, and ultimately the context of any particular text of Scripture is the whole Bible. That's how we read the book of Proverbs. But certainly within the context of the book of Proverbs. Many of the Proverbs come in pairs. They come in twos. They are what are called counter-proverbs, which interpret each other and balance each other out. For example, Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, it's followed in verse 5 with, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Without these qualifying sayings, one could legitimately accuse Solomon of being guilty of half-truths. And any given proverb does contain a half-truth, which is rounded out by other proverbs. That's how we must read and how we must study the promises of the Proverbs, by reading the book as a whole. And we'll seek to do that. Now, just a final word about the theology of this book, and particularly how it relates to the New Testament, and especially to Christ. There are those who find the Lord directly described in this book, and particularly directly described in chapter 8, where wisdom is personified. It makes statements like, when God made the world, I was there. I was beside Him as a master workman. I was daily His delight. That does sound like the Lord. And the early church fathers generally interpreted chapter 8 of Christ. But it probably is not a reference to Him. There are also a number of dissimilarities. Chapter 8 says God gave birth to wisdom, but Christ is the eternal Son. Wisdom witnessed the creation, but Christ is the Creator. And we'll develop all of that more fully when we come to that chapter. But we can say this. Solomon's personification of wisdom woman wisdom, as it has been called, does function as a type of Christ. It illustrates truths about Him. And as we study the Proverbs, they ultimately find their perfect expression in Christ, who not only lived them perfectly, but actually eclipsed the instruction of this book. Jesus Himself proclaimed that He was a greater than Solomon in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Solomon's wisdom focuses principally on health and wealth, how to minimize difficulty and suffering in this world. Christ focused on present sufferings, not denying them, not showing us how to avoid them, but focused on them for righteousness and gaining eternal glory. Solomon describes his wisdom as a bubbling brook later on in the book, but Christ offers streams of living water. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything in this great book is found perfectly in Him. Now that shouldn't discourage us from studying the book of Proverbs. We might think, well then, why deal with the book of Proverbs? Let's go to the one who fulfills it all and eclipses it, who excels it. But I think Dr. Walkie in his commentary gave some good advice. He wrote that we don't discard the book of Proverbs any more than we would throw away a $5 bill because we have a $20 bill in our pocket. The book of Proverbs is God's Word. Christ and the apostles quoted the Proverbs, and they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is the purpose of the book. It's to train. It's to educate. According to verse 4, to give prudence and discretion to the young and naive. The naive are very prominent in the book of Proverbs, and naive can be understood very simply as the gullible. They lack sense. They're not shrewd. They are impressionable. They don't have settled convictions. They're generally the young who are driven by the styles and the opinions of the world. So they are easily misled and they're easily seduced. But because they are young, because their minds are still in the process of being formed, because they're still pliable and moldable, they can be shaped by wisdom. So wisdom is seen in the very beginning of the book, in the first chapter, as out in the marketplace and in the streets, seeking the naive, trying to draw them to herself. And if she succeeds to do that, she can show them how to walk through life and shape their minds and direct their minds and show them where the dangers are and show them the value of self-discipline and bringing everything under the governance of the Word of God. Now, what better college to attend than this one? And the young don't have to score high on the SAT to get in. In fact, it's for fools. It's for those who score low. It's a school to make them wise. But it's also for the wise. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all fit within that category of the naive and the foolish to some degree. But even for those who have advanced in wisdom, and those who would be considered wise. Verse 5 says it's also for them to make them even wiser and better. Earlier I called wisdom skill in living. The idea is illustrated for us in Exodus 31, where God describes Bezalel and the other craftsmen who would build the tabernacle. The Lord said that He put in him, put in Bezalel, the Spirit of God in wisdom. And then in verse 6, He says of the other craftsmen that He put skill in their hearts. The word skill is the Hebrew word chokmah, wisdom. They know how to carry out the task that God has given them. They know how to make the tent. They know how to make the tapestries. They know how to make the furniture and the vessels of the tabernacle, just as God instructed them, because they have this chokmah, this wisdom, this skill. And wisdom, as God makes clear, is a gift. It's God's gift to them. It's God's gift to us. We cannot have this apart from God's sovereign grace. And yet, having said that, God gives the gift of wisdom through His Word, in giving it to us, He gives us the skill of an artist. The skill that will enable us to build a beautiful life, one that is attractive to others, one that's beneficial to people, one that's pleasing to God. It makes us builders, skilled builders and craftsmen. In fact, later on in chapter 14, verse 1, Solomon writes, "The wise woman builds her house." Well, she builds a family, but a family is people. It's her and her husband and her children. She builds lives, and that's what our lives are. They're like a house that we're building. It takes great skill to build a house. I was with some couples Friday night from the chapel, and one of the men has built a house by himself. Foundation, put the whole thing up. I could never do that. I don't have the skill to do that. But what the Proverbs tell us is we can be builders of the houses of our lives. We have the blueprints to do it, and we will have the skill to be builders of that kind. He gives it to us through His Word. That's what the Proverbs give to us. Well, verse 1 gives us the title of the book and the author. The first noun gives a book its name in the Hebrew Bible. That's how they titled their books. The first word of each book, that became the title. And the first word of this book is Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Well, we're not surprised that Solomon's the author of this book. As you remember, just after he became king, Solomon had a dream. And in that dream, God gave him a choice of anything he might want. Something you might think about. What would you have chosen if you had that opportunity? Anything you want. What would you choose? Well, as you know, Solomon chose a heart of understanding. And that pleased God. And God gave Solomon such a wise and understanding heart that there was no one as wise as him before or after. He's the wisest man to live. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 tells us that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. So we're not surprised that he wrote the book of Proverbs. But he didn't write all of it. The Proverbs of Solomon that he composed and collected are in chapters 1 through 24. And in chapter 24, verse 23, he says he collected the proverbs of other wise men. Chapters 25 through 31 are the collection of proverbs that were made by scribes in Hezekiah's day. They contain many of the proverbs of Solomon, but they contain proverbs of other men as well, such as Agur and King Lemuel. Largely, though, this is Solomon's book. And in verses 2 through 7, he gives us the preamble of the book, or the introduction to it. It's a summary of the purpose of the Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and direction, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb, and a figure, the words of the wise, and their riddles. Riddles are also called dark sayings in the Bible. We're familiar with them from Samson. He confounded the Philistines with his riddles. They are anything enigmatic. They're anything which needs interpreting. Something that's not clear at first glance. And that's what the Proverbs are. What the Proverbs are, what the riddles of this book are statements that call for some thought. We may not understand them as we look at them immediately, so we have to consider them. We have to think about them. We have to examine them. And as we do that, they begin to examine us and cause us to examine ourselves and ask questions of ourselves. And they put us under the critical judgment of the behavior of this book, which means they put us under the critical judgment of God Himself. They shine spotlights on our lives in various areas of our lives, and we need to look at that. It's not always easy to do. It's not easy to take the time and the effort to examine a proverb and think about it and meditate upon it. That takes mental energy, but it's not easy to put ourselves under the examination of the book as well and to let it search our hearts and be honest with it and conform to the instruction that it gives. But those who do obtain much. The Proverbs promise us instruction, understanding, discretion, and wise counsel. Wise counsel is guidance, and it can be translated by that word. It's an interesting term. It's a pictorial kind of term. It's derived from the Hebrew word for cord or rope and has the idea of rope pulling in steering and directing a ship. So it speaks of guidance, direction, and has to do with the pragmatic. It has to do with applying the principles of wisdom to action in life, steering the ship of life through rough waters. That's what the Proverbs offer the student, a safe course through rough waters. It offers us skill in living. But while I say it is a gift of God, as I think we see in other places, nevertheless, we must apply ourselves to it. We must receive all of this instruction. That's what Solomon says in verse 3, to receive or accept the instruction of the book. In fact, that idea is implied in the promise of instruction. Instruction involves shaping character. It implies submission. A person cannot change unless he or she submits to an authority. But that's the last thing we want to do, naturally. We are, by nature, men and women who want to live independently of any authority. We want autonomous lives. We want self-directed lives. We resist, naturally, authority. The heart is innately wayward. We are, as we often sing in that great hymn, prone to wander. So to get instruction and be changed, we must submit to our teacher, the teacher of this book, the instruction of this book, which means we must submit to God, we must submit to His Word. But receiving is really something more than that. It's taking hold of a thing. A person can submit reluctantly. A person can be forced into some kind of submission. But receiving is not that. It's willingly submitting. It's accepting the instruction of this book with approval. We cannot learn wisdom if we do not apply ourselves, and we cannot apply ourselves and take hold of it and make it a part of our lives, of our thinking and our action, if we don't approve of the things that we read here, if we don't desire them. Before any of that can happen, before we can desire God's revelation, there must be a change in us. There must be a change in the person. We must be the sort of people who want that, who want to know God's Word, who fear the Lord. That's the instruction of verse 7. It states the foundation of the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is where we must begin. The fear of the Lord is the starting point temporally. In our experience, that's where we begin. It's also the first and the controlling principle in getting wisdom. Just as we cannot read without knowing the alphabet, or play music without reading notes, or do math without knowing numerals, we cannot have wisdom without the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? It's very important to have it. We need to know what it is. Different definitions have been given. Derek Kidner and his fine commentary, it's a brief commentary, but an excellent little commentary on the book of Proverbs, defines it as a right relationship to God, a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. Charles Bridges, who's written maybe the classic commentary on the book of Proverbs, described it as an affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Those who know God are careful in everything to please Him and fearful of offending Him in anything. Matthew Henry called this the Alpha and the Omega of knowledge. The beginning and the end of knowledge is the fear of God. At its heart, the fear of the Lord is trust in the Lord. It's believing that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. So the blessings of this book begin with faith and faith in God as the Lord. Now that's His name. In the Old Testament, the name is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's translated Lord in the English Bible. But that's a name which defines Him as the God of the covenant, who enters into a relationship with His people. We've made the point numerous times of the significance of a name in the Old Testament. Names have meaning. Names define the character of the people. They're different from the reason and the significance of names in our culture. We have names as ways of identifying a person, distinguishing Jack from Bob or Susan from Judy. But the significance of the name, the meaning of it, may be interesting to us, and we may take a bit of satisfaction in what our name means, but we're not named in order to define our character. Our parents like the name, the sound of it. They like the association with some person in the family or some great person in history. In the Old Testament, it's different. The name defined the person, defined the character of the person. It's revelation. And the name Jehovah or Yahweh reveals the character of our Lord. It speaks of Him as the covenant-keeping God. It's the name that's connected with the burning bush. And there we get an illustration of the meaning of the name. That's where God appeared to Moses. And He appeared because, you remember, His people cry for help in Egypt because they are afflicted. They're slaves in that land and they cry out to God. And their cry to Him is based on the relationship that He had with them as a covenant God. He's the God of their covenant, and that covenant is based on the promises that He made and the covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So He, of His own will, entered freely into a covenant with this people, and they cried out to Him for help, and He answers. And His answer comes when Moses is in the far side of the desert and he's out shepherding the sheep and he sees a bush that's burning. As he approaches the bush, the Lord reveals His name to him. He said, "I am who I am," in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. He is always. That's the sense of it. He is self-existent. The theological term for that is aseity. It's taken from two Latin words, a and se. A means from and se means self. So from self. He is self-generating. He is eternal and self-sufficient. That's the meaning of the Lord's name, I am. And it's illustrated in the bush itself. Because you remember, Moses sees this bush burning, and what draws him to the bush was that the fire was burning, but the bush was not consumed. The flame burned independently. It burned of itself. That's God. That's an illustration of Him. He is completely independent. He's not dependent upon this world, this creation, for His existence any more than the flame was dependent upon the bush for fuel. That's unique. There's no person in the universe that can make such a claim. We are all dependent upon God. We live and move and have our existence in Him, but God is independent. He's not determined by anything other than Himself, and so He operates with complete, absolute sovereignty. And that means nothing can frustrate Him, nothing can frustrate His purpose. So He can keep His covenant. He is the covenant-keeping God. He honors His word. He is never unfaithful in His relationship with His people. So when His people cry out in distress, He hears them. What a standard that is for our day. We don't live in an age of covenant keepers. We don't live in an age of promise keepers. We live in an age in which people break their word very easily. He keeps His promises. And His promises are great for today, and they're even greater for eternity. He has the best for us. So as I say, when we cry out to Him, as Israel did when slaves in Egypt, He always hears and He always acts. It's in His time and it's in His way. But we can depend on Him. That's the God we can know and the God whose wisdom for life we can have. Not everyone wants it, though. In fact, multitudes around us reject it or ignore it, despise it. That's the word that Solomon uses. He calls such people fools. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. These people are wise in their own eyes, so they go their own way. They put their lives together as they see fit. They use their own blueprint to build their house, not God's. And so, going their own way, they rush to their own willful ruin. They don't fear God. They don't fear His wrath. They don't appreciate His wisdom. They don't listen to your good counsel. They turn away from it. They're fools. Now, there's a reason for that. If fear or faith is the beginning of wisdom, well, the origin of folly is the opposite. It's the lack of fear or lack of faith. Unbelief is the beginning of foolishness. And we live in an age of great unbelief, brazen unbelief. We live in foolish times. And so we live in perilous times, times that call for wisdom. But there's nothing unique in that. We sometimes think that the world's never been as bad as it is today. Things are chaotic. Well, things have been bad in every generation, and every generation has felt that it hadn't been worse than it is today. It was that way back in the time when the Psalms are written. David records that in Psalm 11 and verse 3. This is what the righteous were saying. This is what they were concerned about. They said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, that was 3 millennia ago. They were asking the question that we often ask. How are we to live in times like these, when right standards are disregarded, when there's moral chaos all around us? How are we to live when life has turned against us? Well, the answer, I think, is simple. And the answer, I think, is profound. It's not one that I thought up, but it's a very good answer. How do we live? What can the righteous do when the foundations of the world and life are being destroyed? Well, they can go on being righteous. Proverbs give us direction in the way of righteousness. Someday your foundation may be shaken. How will you respond to that? You may lose your job. You may lose your marriage. Where will you look for guidance? What's going to direct you through that stormy sea? Men have only two choices. They can live by their wits or they can live by wisdom. If they want wisdom, they must go to the fountainhead, and that is God, who is the source of all wisdom. But a true turning to God, a real fear of God, is a turning to and a fear of the God of the Bible. And the Bible reveals everything we need to know about Him, and what it reveals about Him is that He is a Trinity. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God who subsists in three persons. And truly fearing Him means believing in His Son, believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is recognizing that we are sinners, that we are lost and we need to be found. It is recognizing that by nature we're fools and we would perish if left to ourselves. God has given us a way of escape. God has given us a way to be found. He sent His Son to die in our place, to suffer for our sins, to take our foolishness upon Himself and be punished for it in our place. And all who believe in Him, all who put their faith in Him, are saved. Saved at the moment of faith. Because their sins were punished in Christ. Now that's the wisest decision a person can make. To choose eternal life over this temporal life. So if you're here without Christ, you're here without eternal life. But you can have it. You can have it right now. You can have it through a simple decision, but the wise decision of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that, to trust in Him. And those of you who have, let us study the book of Proverbs together and learn the wisdom of God in the weeks and the months to come. May God help us to do that. Make us wise people, that we may be lights in this dark world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this great book of wisdom. We need it. We need it in this day in which we live, which is a day of darkness, lack of wisdom. We need it for our own lives, that we would live well, live what's best for us, but more importantly, live lives that bring glory to You. So put within us a hunger for Your wisdom, a desire for it. Give us a desire for that and a distaste for the wisdom of this world. What the world calls wisdom, but what Solomon calls folly. May we fear You and learn from You. We thank You that we can do that and have that desire through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died in our place. Thank You for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.